Hello, everyone. Well, as Marcus said earlier, it is May Mission Month, and it's also Mother's Day. So I'm just speaking into the Mother's Day side of things this morning and not the May Mission Month. So where did Mother's Day come from? Does anyone know? I had no idea. So I Googled it. Hallmark?
Yeah.
Partly. So according to an article I found online, so it must be true, the idea for the recognition of mothers started back in 1870 with a women's rights activist, Julia Ward Howe. She proposed a Mother's Day for Peace to be commemorated annually. That was right after the end of the American Civil War, I believe, like a few years after. But nothing really happened from that until 1908, when another American woman, Ann Reeves Jarvis, held a church memorial to honour the legacy of her mother, who had been a peace activist. She'd nursed wounded soldiers during the Civil War and had created Mother's Day work clubs to address public health concerns. So that's pretty cool. So Ann Reeves Jarvis campaigned for 6 years, and finally in 1914, the US president declared that Mother's Day would be on the second Sunday of May. In Australia, we didn't start celebrating Mother's Day until 1924, so 100-year anniversary today, woohoo! So a Sydney woman, Janet Hayden, was regularly visiting a friend in hospital, and she realised that there were all these women in there. She had a concern for these aged and lonely and forgotten women. There were widows. There was... this is a few years after the end of World War I. So there were widows. There were women who were mothers and no longer were mothers, who had been mothers and no longer were mothers, and women with no prospect of becoming mothers because an entire generation of young men had been decimated through the battlefields of World War I. So Janet Hayden campaigned for businesses and schools to donate goods for these ladies, and it created a general kind of mood towards Mother's Day, and the idea gained traction. And we, in 1924, adopted the date that the US celebrates. Just as an aside, apparently Father's Day was created to counter or balance out Mother's Day, and because it was seen as a commercial opportunity. Thank you, Hallmark. But today, second Sunday in May, we're celebrating motherhood and recognising the mothers in our church family here. I do want to acknowledge, however, that Mother's Day is a difficult time for some. Maybe you had a mother who was less optimal, or your mum isn't here with you anymore. Maybe you've been pregnant but didn't get to raise that child or children, or you want to experience pregnancy and motherhood but haven't been able to. To these women, I want to say that I'm sorry you've experienced this pain and heartache. It is significant. I'd like you to pray with me now. Father God, we thank you for mothers. None of us would be here without them. But for those who find this a hard day, Father, we ask that you will comfort them and give them your peace that surpasses all understanding. And we pray that as we look to your word now, you would open our hearts to you and your message. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mother's Day is now celebrated all over the world, and that can give us the impression that we believe that it's the pinnacle of womanhood, the ultimate attainment for any female, the thing that completes us. Well, it's not any of these things, is it? It is a blessing, it is from God, and it is something to be celebrated, so we're not going to shy away from celebrating it today. But we do recognise that having children is not the measure of a successful life. And motherhood isn't a prerequisite for being used by God. There are many examples of women in the Bible that God used in ways that wasn't related to motherhood or marriage. There was Miriam, the older sister of Moses. There was Deborah, the judge. There was the women who financially supported Jesus in his ministry. The Apostle Paul mentions a whole lot of women by name in his letters, commending them for their faithful work in the gospel. Now, I've had four pregnancies and the opportunity to raise two of those children for the last 19 and 17 years. So let me share some of my motherly wisdom with you now. No, not really. Let's go to the Bible instead, because it's got way better wisdom. So I couldn't recall a Bible passage that specifically teaches about motherhood. And originally I was going to present a topical sermon on motherhood in general, drawing from lots of different parts of the Bible. And I started preparing that, but it's just not my style and I couldn't make it work. I like working through a passage more, so I asked God to show me a passage, and he led me to 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, the story of Hannah. Sherlyn read our passage from 1 Samuel 2 earlier, and it's the end of the account of Hannah, so I'm going to go back to chapter 1 so we can see what happened before Hannah sang this song. So the story is set after the Israelites have come and settled in the Promised Land, but before King David sets up the temple in Jerusalem. The centre of worship for the Israelites at the moment is in Shiloh, which is in the hill country of Ephraim. The tabernacle is set up there with the Ark of the Covenant in place. The town of Shiloh still exists today. I found it on Google Maps. And on the outskirts, they've got an archaeological site there, which I didn't look specifically, but I'm going to assume it was the ruins of the Shiloh that we're talking about today. Now, the name Hannah means grace or favour. And Hannah is married to a man named Elkanah. I think that's how you pronounce his name. Might not be. And they live in the hill country of Ephraim, which, incidentally, is a two-day journey, not a difficult two-day journey from Shiloh. We're told Elkanah is an Ephraimite, meaning from the tribe of Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes of Israel named after Jacob's sons and grandsons. Now, Elkanah is also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6, where we discover that, genealogically speaking, he's actually a Levite. So the tribe of Levi was set apart from God to be his tribe of priests, and they didn't get their own piece of land in Israel like the other tribes did, but they were split up and given a few towns and villages in each of the other tribes, and their job was to work in the temple and to be priests to the people all around Israel from the towns where they were in. And they took turns at ministering in the tabernacle and then in the temple in Jerusalem. So it's not a contradiction that Elkanah is referred to as an Ephraimite when he's actually a Levite. So his forefathers would have moved to Ephraim and settled in the hill country there. And hence the description of him in 1 Samuel as an Ephraimite. It's describing where he grew up and now lives, whereas 1 Chronicles tells us the tribe he descended from. So as a Levite, he has his annual turn at serving in the tabernacle, and as an Israelite in general, the family makes the overnight trip to Shiloh a few times a year to celebrate the regular festivals in Judaism. And at this time, Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, are the priests serving. Now, if you've read anything about them, they were terrible priests. So if you want to know just how bad they are, read the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 2. Now, Elkanah is married to Hannah, and he loves her. But God has closed her womb, and she's not been able to have children. Now, we all know that children are required to continue your family line, so Elkanah does what a lot of men did back then, and he takes a second wife, Peninnah, in the hope that she will bear children for him, which she does. But this situation creates a lot of difficulty for everyone. Bigamy seems to me to be surprisingly common in the Old Testament, but I can't think of a story in there where it doesn't turn out badly for everyone involved. Now, Hannah desperately wants to have children, and her barrenness causes her deep anguish. Now, Elkanah loves Hannah, and he tries to console her. When they go to the festivals and they've offered their sacrifices, he gives her a double portion of meat to show how much he loves her. And he comforts her with his words. He says, "Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" That's really beautiful, isn't it? Makes you almost like him despite the bigamy. But anyway. But it's obvious to Peninnah that Elkanah loves Hannah and not her. She's there for the baby making. She's feeling lonely and used and jealous of Hannah. So what does she do? She keeps making digs at Hannah whenever she can in order to irritate her. So now not only does Hannah have the grief of barrenness, not having the child that she wants, the child that she wants to give to her husband, but she's got the other woman there daily, rubbing it in her face, probably making a big fuss of her own children in front of Hannah. Just the, "See, look at all my children, huh? So after one of the meals at Shiloh, at a festival, Hannah, in deep anguish, prays to God, weeping bitterly. And she makes a vow to God that if he gives her a son, she will give him back to God and no razor will touch his head. So that bit about the razor, that's referring to a special vow that's talked about in Numbers 6, the vow of the Nazarite. And there's three parts to it. So one is not eating or drinking anything that comes from a grapevine. The second is not going anywhere near a dead body. And the third is not using a razor on your head and letting your hair grow long. And the Nazarite vow was also for a set period of time. The only other example we have of a lifetime Nazarite vow was Samson, where God commanded Samson's mother to make that a lifelong thing for him. So we don't know what Hannah's thoughts are in this vow. We don't know if she's thinking all three components of the Nazarite vow. We don't know if she's thinking it's for a set period of time, it's for life. It's kind of hinted that it's probably for life, given what happens later. But what we do know is that she wants to raise have a godly son. She wants her child to be a godly man. So Hannah, in her grief and frustration, is praying to God at the front of the house of God. Incidentally, it mentions doorposts, so it seems that there's some sort of slightly more permanent structure than a tent, perhaps. But she's praying in her soul, praying in her heart, and her lips are moving, but no words are coming out. Now, Eli the priest notices her and makes the assumption that she's drunk. Now, this is a bit of an indictment on the chief priest at the time that he can't recognise the difference between drunkenness and prayer. But given what he allows his sons to get up to, again, read more of chapter 2, the presence of a drunk woman at the entrance to the tabernacle is probably not an unusual sight to him. So Hannah sets Eli straight, lets him know she's not drunk, but is praying out of her great grief and anguish. And Eli responds to her, saying, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And that is what happens. Hannah falls pregnant and gives birth to a son who she names Samuel. The name Samuel means God has heard. Hannah asked God for a son. He heard her and gave her a son. I did wonder why now, this specific time. Is it because of the interaction with Eli and having a priest bless her that, you know, kind of did the trick? Or was that event just coincidental in God's timing? We don't know. It's just something I thought about. But what we do know is that Hannah is true to her vow. She skips the annual feast, possibly for a couple of years, and the sacrifices in Shiloh to stay home with Samuel, telling Elkanah that she will take Samuel to Shiloh and present him to God when he's weaned. So back in those days, weaning usually happened around the age of 3. And so Elkanah says to her, "Do what seems best to you." He has faith in her judgment. He trusts and supports her decisions. Oh, there's another tick for him. And when the time is right, Hannah brings Samuel to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. After they make their sacrifices, Hannah and Elkanah bring Samuel to Eli, the old priest. And Hannah reminds Eli of the interaction that they'd had 3 to 4 years ago. And she lets Eli know that God granted her request, and she's now fulfilling her vow and literally giving her son over to God's service. They worship God, and Hannah prays the prayer that Sherlyn read to us earlier. And what a prayer! It's her response of praise to God's gift of a son. We can divide the prayer into 3 parts. So in verses 1 to 3, Hannah starts by praising God for what he has done for her. It's a personal prayer. The way he's relieved her distress by providing her with the son she asked for. She speaks of my heart, my horn, my mouth, I delight. Praying from her own experience and praising God in that. And then the second section, verses 4 to 8, I'm going to quote one of the commentary people because he explained it well. Hannah expands on the matter. The way Yahweh delivered her is characteristic of the way Yahweh rules the world. What God has done for Hannah is in character with who he is, reflecting the way he works generally. So Hannah's got her personal experience, then reflecting on who God is and his order. And then at the end of the prayer, the last 2 verses, she's looking at the future, when God will deliver his covenant people, so it's quite prophetic, and silence the wicked, and there is judgment. And this will all be accomplished through God's anointed king. So God's work in Hannah's life is an example of the way he works, and her prayer leads us to consider and praise his work in our world. And think of the way he will work in the future when his kingdom comes in all its fullness. So God's saving help for Hannah is a foretaste of his saving help on a grand scale. So I'm going to quote Dale Ralph Davis again. Every time God lifts you, us, out of the miry bog and sets our feet on a rock, it's a sample of the coming of the kingdom of God, a down payment of the full deliverance, the macro salvation that will be yours at last. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? Each time God helps us through something difficult, it's an expression of who he is and a foretaste of his great salvation that we will experience the finality of his great salvation that we'll experience at a point in the future. So this is Hannah's prayer. What she prays as she is about to leave her son with Eli at the house of the Lord. The son that she prayed for years, she is literally giving him to God at 3 years of age, and she prays this amazing prayer. So let me now make a couple of observations of the things we can learn from Hannah and relate them to motherhood, because it is Mother's Day. So I don't know about you, but sometimes when things haven't gone my way, I may have thrown a hissy fit or two at God. Yeah, a few nods, a few yeses. When Hannah is deeply troubled, she pours out her soul to God. And this is what we need to do all the time. Motherhood is hard. Especially when your strong-willed nine-month-old refuses to let you put on the clothes you picked out for her and will only let you put on the clothes that she chooses for herself. You know, I just picked a random story out of nowhere that no way relates to my kids. 9 months. You know, motherhood is hard. When your child starts school or a new school, and you desperately want them to find good friends. Or when they're sick in hospital and the doctors don't know what's wrong. Or when mental health issues are overwhelming them. And you don't stop worrying about them when they become adults either, apparently. We've got that to look forward to. So how should we respond to this? The way Hannah did. She knew God. And she trusted in his goodness and faithfulness. She found her strength in him. Motherhood is hard, but it's even harder when you try to do it without the one who created it. I know some of the burdens that some of the mums in our church are carrying. Mums with little kids through to adult children. Let's stop trying to carry the emotional load on our own. Let's bring it to God. There is no one holy like the Lord, Hannah says. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. You know who loves your child more than you do? God. You know who's in charge of the entire universe? Keep clinging to him and pouring out your soul to the one who hears you, who knows you, who loves you and comforts you. But let's also bring our struggles to our friends and our church family. For example, your life transformation group. And let's help carry each other's burdens and support one another. That's one of the great things about community, especially a church family like this. Motherhood isn't something we can do alone. Let God and your friends help you on the journey. Now, my second observation, motherhood is sacrificial. We sacrifice a lot of things for the sake of our children. God doesn't often call women to sacrifice in the way Hannah did, but we sacrifice our time, our energy, finances, and definitely sleep, yes. We sacrifice some of our own dreams and aspirations, even careers. For a period of time, we sacrifice even being able to go to the toilet on our own. Or being able to go out in public in clean clothes without baby spew on the shoulders and down the back that you hadn't noticed in the mirror. Hannah was next level in this, though, wasn't she? She'd made a vow to God concerning her child, and she kept it. She sacrificed her dreams of raising a child to adulthood at home and gave him to God. And look what God accomplished through Samuel. He was the last of the judges. He was a prophet. He was the one who anointed David as king. He was a big presence in the history of Israel. But when we're tempted to think about how much we are losing and sacrificing to motherhood, we need to change direction and maybe meditate on the wonders of it instead. Motherhood is a noble calling. I think of verses like 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul says to Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. We can model Christ and our way of, and the way of faith to our children, which will bring them every blessing in the spiritual realm. Or we can bring them up in the way of the world that leads to destruction. There's also Proverbs 1, verse 8 and 9. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They are a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. The teaching we bring to our children is for them a garland of grace. It's a piece of beautiful jewelry to be worn around their necks for everyone to see. Now, I'd always really looked forward to being a mum. My mum was a young mum, and I wanted that for me. Didn't happen till I was older. But even with that extra maturity I had, I was completely unprepared for how boring and repetitive some of the role of motherhood was. It's hard when you put so much time and energy into tidying and cleaning a room only to walk back into it an hour later, maybe 5 minutes later, and see it turned upside down. And don't get me started on the endless pile of washing. But even in the mundane tasks of motherhood, there is something honourable in what we're doing, in the sacrifices and the difficulties. We're expanding the kingdom of God and sharing it with a new generation. That's a big thing. So Hannah and Elkanah return home, leaving little 3 or 4 year old Samuel in the service at the temple. She hasn't abandoned him, by the way, in case you haven't read the full story. I'm sure she spoke with him about this beforehand and prepared him for it. And every year we read that she makes new clothes and takes them to him when they go to make their sacrifices at the tabernacle. And knowing what we do of Hannah, she'll be praying for him every day. So if you do read the rest of chapter 2 in 1 Samuel, you'll see what a dodgy father Eli was to his sons, letting them get away with what they did. And I'm convinced that it was Hannah's early parenting of Samuel and her continued prayer for him that led to Samuel becoming the godly man he became instead of becoming wicked and depraved like Eli's sons. Obviously, God had a lot to do with it too. That's 2 points. I'm going to be a good Baptist and add a third point. I don't think I've done a three-point thing before, so here we go. This one's just going to be really brief, though. Hannah had a husband who loved her, and we've seen that through the extra food, the kind words. And so, husbands, I'm speaking to you now. Love the mother of your children. Love her deeply. In some cases, you might not be married to her anymore. Love her in an appropriate way that helps your children. We have a tough gig. Help us out. Yes, dads have a tough gig too, but this is Mother's Day, so we're just focusing on mums. And Ephesians 5 verse 24 says to the men, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a big call. That's a tough gig for you guys. And I'm not going to delve into it now. Just going to leave it there. But husbands, love your wives. Because as we saw Elkanah taking Hannah to the temple every year, they grew in their faith together, and it was the love and support from him that would have also helped her remain strong in her desolation and helped her turn to God and kept bringing her to God. So let me pray for us now. Lord, we celebrate all the mothers here today, the mothers of all ages. We thank you that you've instituted motherhood as a way to nurture and train our next generation and to teach them your ways. In all the joys and pain that motherhood brings, please help us to remain firm and steadfast in our faith. Help us to remember that you, our loving Father, wants us to pour out our souls to you. We know that you hear us and you are mighty to save. Help us to teach our children well, and where we fail, we trust you to succeed in the lives of our children. And as we plod through what we feel are the boring bits of motherhood, help us to remember that each task is still a part of the noble and honourable calling that you have given each of us. Lord, sustain us, teach us, grow us, Help us to stay focused on you, and where necessary, humble us. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Amen. And a little tag to the end of the story, 1 Samuel 2, verse 21. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. That's a good ending.